It's a fantastic passage, and it's a real privilege to talk about it, because the more I've read it, and in fact, even since talking about it this morning, there's just so much richness in this tiny little passage, and yet it's such a familiar one, isn't it? I'm sure we've all heard sermons on the baptism of Jesus. I'm sure we've heard it read a lot, and it's because it's in all four Gospels. It comes up. All four Gospel writers thought it important enough to write. And also, it's one of those rare occasions, and Mandy mentioned it this morning, where there is all three members of the Trinity present at one moment. It's a massively significant moment in the life of Jesus, and in all of Scripture, and I believe it's because it's a moment where God reveals Himself to us. We've spent most of Advent and Christmas thinking about and talking about, particularly in church, about God revealing Himself to us. That Jesus was man, but He was God. God revealed Himself. The Word of God became flesh in the incarnation. And that's what we listen to, and that's what we read throughout the Christmas period and leading up to it. That God associated Himself with His own creation. And I don't know about you and how you came to know the Lord, but certainly my own conversion, as it were, I suppose, was that before the moment of revelation, my understanding of God was that He was far off, that He was Creator God, yes, but that I couldn't know Him personally, that He was somewhere distant. And it was the moment where I realized that God wanted to know me personally was the moment that I met Jesus. And that's the message of Advent. It's a message of Christmas, isn't it? That God wanted to be with us in person with His creation. Well, I believe that this moment, the baptism of Jesus, is another moment where God reveals Himself to us. And he unpacks it in such a fantastic way. Because not only does He reveal Himself and associate Himself with creation, He associates Himself with us, with man and woman, with mankind. And not just mankind, but sinful mankind. Because what He's doing at the baptism is He's coming to John and asking for baptism. And if we stop and think about that, it's crazy, isn't it? This is Jesus, the man who didn't sin. He had no sin in Him, and yet He came for baptism. Why? Why did He do that? It's because He's associating Himself with us. At that moment, He is putting Himself in our place, just as we then later see Him on the cross. But this is the moment where He associates Himself with sinful mankind. The symbols within this passage are incredible as well. That even the fact that the dove comes down and alights on Jesus as He comes out of the water. The dove was a sign in the Old Testament of an anointing, but also the dove was what poor people used as sacrifice. And it was another aspect of asking for forgiveness. So one aspect was being baptized, being washed of our sins. But what the Jews also did was that they came and they sacrificed. They sacrificed in the temple, for example. And if they were wealthy, they would sacrifice a bull or a goat. But if you weren't wealthy, if you couldn't afford a bull or a goat, you would use a dove. And so even that symbolism for me just leapt out today for the first time afresh. And it really spoke to me. That Jesus is identifying Himself at this moment with sinful mankind, sinful humankind. And even more than that, he's associating himself with the poor, I suppose, as well, if you think about that. It's not exclusive. And when we read Acts, the passage that Bimbi also read out, I'll just go back to it, sorry. And Peter starts speaking. He talks about the fact that God shows no partiality. That was in the first verse in Acts 10:34. God shows no partiality. The message is not just for the Jews. This is for everyone. And at the moment of Jesus' baptism, he's associating himself with every person on the planet. He's also identifying himself as the Lamb of God. And just before the reading here, John, I'm sure you remember it, John sees him coming and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And so as well as identifying himself with us, sinful mankind, he's also declaring himself the Lamb of God. I just want to go back to the point that he didn't need to be baptized. So if he didn't need to be baptized, what is the point? Why do we have this passage in the first place? And I believe it's because of what comes next. By him declaring himself and putting himself in the place of sinful man, just as he will again on the cross, what is the result? The result is the response of the Father. And that's what I want to major on for the rest of the time. Because the minute Jesus declares himself, as it were, the Lamb of God, the minute he puts himself in the place of us, the Father is pleased. It says that the heavens are opened to him, that the Spirit of God falls on him, and God himself speaks, and he says, "I am well pleased. This is my Son." And even that word, Son, to the Jews would have meant so much. It's such a rich word to be known as the Son of God. There are loads of passages in the Old Testament. Psalm 2 in particular talks about the Son of God being the anointed one. The one who will come, the Messiah. God's heir, as it were. The one who will inherit the kingdom. But also Son can mean like. We use the phrase in English sometimes, it may be a bit old-fashioned now, but people often say the phrase, he's his father's son, don't they? Or she's his father's daughter. And we say it as if, you know, they have the same traits, the same behaviours, the same mannerisms, but they are like their father. And it's another way of using son. Jesus is like the father. When we look at Jesus, we see the father. So the response of God, the Father, to Jesus associating himself with us is that he is pleased. He opens heaven. He pours out his Spirit. And he says, "You are my Son." And I want to suggest that it's exactly what God does for us when we do the same, when we associate ourselves with Jesus. He associates himself on the cross, but in this occasion at the baptism. And when we respond, when we associate ourselves with Jesus and simply declare, "Jesus, you are the Lamb of God. You took away the sins of the world. You took away my sins." The minute we do that, the same thing happens. God opens heaven to us. God sends his Spirit to us. God says to us, "You are my son. You are my daughter." That's it. It's as simple as that. Jesus at this stage has done comparatively nothing compared to what he's going to do. He's going to perform miracles. He's going to raise the dead. He's going to preach some amazing passages. But at this stage, what has he done? He's made some nice tables, probably. But in terms of his ministry, he's done nothing. And yet God is pleased already before Jesus does anything in terms of his ministry. And that's important for us to know that. We need to know that. We need to know that it's not our busting a gut to serve God. It's not our good works, although all of those things are wonderful and they serve God in a wonderful way. But our identity already is secure. The minute we look at Jesus and the minute we identify ourselves with him, we are sons and daughters. And we inherit the kingdom and we are called sons and daughters of God. If we simply identify ourselves with Jesus, just as he has identified himself with us. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that give us freedom to then serve God in all those wonderful ways? And Jesus obviously then went in the power of the Spirit. He then went and served and healed and brought the kingdom of God. I just want to play you, if that's all right, Ed, a YouTube clip. And it's a preacher called Brennan Manning. And I don't know if you know of him or anything about him. He's an interesting character. He's from the States. He died in 2013. There's a film about him actually called The Ragamuffin Gospel, I think it's called. But he had an amazing ministry. And his ministry is about exactly what I've been talking about. So I just want to play a little clip and listen to his words.
In the 33 years since I was first ambushed by Jesus, a little child in the mountains of Western Pennsylvania, and the literally thousands of hours of prayer and meditation, silence, solitude in those years, I am now utterly convinced that on Judgment Day, the Lord Jesus will ask one question and only one question. Did you believe that I loved you? That I desired you? That I waited for you day after day? That I longed to hear the sound of your voice? The real believers will respond and say, I believed in your love, and I tried to shape my life as a response to it. But many of us who are so faithful in our ministry, our practice, church going, are going to answer, well, frankly, no, sir. I never really believed it. And there's the difference between the real believers and the nominal Christians that abound in our churches across the land. No one can measure like a believer the depth and intensity of God's love. But then again, no one can measure like a believer the effectiveness of our gloom, our pessimism, our low self-esteem, our self-hatred and despair that block God's way to us. Do you see now why it's so important to lay hold of this basic truth of our faith? Because you're only going to be as big as your own concept of God. We make God in our own image, and he winds up being as fussy and rude and narrow-minded and judgmental and legalistic and unloving and unforgiving as we are. I've been in churches in Bangor, Maine, Miami, Seattle, San Diego, and St. Louis, and honest, the God of so many Christians I meet is too small for me. Because he is not the God of the Word. He is not the God who is revealed in and by Jesus Christ, who at this moment comes to your seat and says, I have a word for you. I know your whole life story. I know every skeleton in your closet. I know every moment of sin and shame, dishonesty and degraded love that's darkened your past. Right now, I know your shallow faith, your feeble prayer life, your inconsistent discipleship, and my word to you is this. I dare you to trust that I love you, just as you are, not as you should be, because none of us are as we should be.
So that's what I want to say. I don't think we need to say anything else. I think it may be good to close our eyes and just reflect on those words, because they're powerful, aren't they? And I sort of encourage you to strip back your faith, strip back your Christian life, and just strip it back to that challenge. That God loves us, despite everything else, no matter what we say or do. And remind ourselves of that fact. Maybe we could put one tune on in the background, is that possible? Yeah, thank you. I'll just pray. Lord, I guess I don't want to pray a fancy prayer. I don't want to use big words, because it's all about you, Father God. It's about your love for us. And I just pray in the next few moments that you would just speak that word to each of us in the pews. Dare us to know how much you love us. And to accept it. Just accept it. Not make a list of things we need to do. But just sit and receive your love. In Jesus' name.
Kiss the...